Who wrote 1 Timothy? And to whom is Paul writing? Timothy. And do you know why he's writing? Yeah, just lift your hand. I can call on you. I don't know. There's quite a few opinions coming out here. Yes, and why is he writing to Timothy? Yeah. What's the problem in Ephesus? False teachers are in Ephesus. And so he's writing, that was a dead giveaway, verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia. You got that in your mind where that is in the maps in your back of your Bible? Macedonia is a region where Ephesus, Colossae, Areopolis, a number of cities are right there. And as he's going on to Macedonia, where Philippi is and Thessalonica, just get that picture in your mind of his missionary journey. He says, as I was on my way to Macedonia, I left you behind in Ephesus. For what reason? Verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that, there's the purpose statement, that you may charge certain persons, hint, verse 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander, that you may charge these guys not to teach any different doctrine. Now, there are more than Hymenaeus and Alexander. I would propose that these are Jewish people, Jewish men, Orthodox Jews, who are misusing the law. The law. And as a church member, you should know what the law is and how it's used in the Bible. And what is its component? Its component is grace. And according to Paul, they should be used together. Remember, I gave you the illustration Sunday of looking down a railroad track and it appears as though they come together in the distance. That's how I see the way in which the pastor should teach law and grace. They go together. And so we'll deal with that when we get to the excursus, the little handout. Did everybody get one now? Does anyone need one? Okay, so that's important. We'll get to that in just a minute. But we've got to work through these first few verses. We didn't get too far last week. We probably won't get very much further tonight because we're dealing with verses 1 and 2 and the idea of first principles, the idea of establishing a basis, a foundation of what you believe. Be thinking about this question. I'll ask it again. Who is God? A better question may be, what is God? And we'll talk about that in a few minutes. Could you answer that? And we'll get to that shortly. So false doctrine is the subject of how to fight it off and recognize it. That's the subject of the letter. This is a really interesting, nice little intro into what we're doing. It's a little short story I found that kind of sets up what I want to get across tonight. Edwin Valentine discovered one morning that his cherished 2016 Honda Civic Type R, a sleek black car with a distinctive custom exhaust system, had been stolen overnight, right out of his driveway. Very upset about the whole thing, he set out to replace it and soon found what seemed to be the very perfect replacement for his car. He found one for sale, same color, same year, same custom exhaust system, so he bought it for $26,000. When he got the car home, he noticed some eerie particulars about this car. He noticed there was a tent peg and some Christmas tree needles in the trunk that looked familiar. He noticed the locking wheel nut was in a Walmart bag. Kind of odd. All of these were similar to his stolen car, so he took the car to a Honda dealership so they could check his onboard GPS. And to his astonishment, the GPS history revealed visits to his home address, to his parents' address, and his girlfriend's address, for goodness sake. Finally, he asked the dealer to take the physical key and to put it in the door and see if it unlocked. And it did. And the poor guy discovered he bought his stolen car for $26,000. He couldn't spot it. He couldn't spot it. Can you spot a fake? Can you spot a fake doctrine? And we need to be on all alert, because they're out there today. Now, 1 Timothy belongs with what we call the pastorals. And there are three pastors, two pastors that Paul writes to, Timothy and to Titus. And some people include Philemon in the pastorals. I don't know why. Philemon was a slave owner in the first century, and Onesimus was the runaway slave, you'll remember. But some people classify this. I don't think it belongs with the pastoral letters. These are written distinctly to pastors. And some would say, then why in the world are you teaching it to us? Well, I mean, I know that you don't want to be pastors, but it's helpful to have it because, like I said last week, the letter was read to churches. It was a circular letter. 1st, 2nd Timothy was a circular letter that it was sent to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus, but that letter circulated into other churches that were in surrounding regions, Colossae, and etc. So it's important that the church hears about it. There's a number of other topics that are discussed in these pastoral letters in 1 Timothy that you might be interested in. Number one, what do we know about the Old Testament, and why do we use it today? Why do we read it? It's answered for us in 1 Timothy. Can women teach? That's something that we need. Can women be pastors? Well, that's going to be discussed, and we'll find that out in 1 Timothy. That's become a very dividing issue in the Southern Baptist Convention. And just so you're aware of that. Other things are addressed in 1 Timothy that deal with the church. And so you're not out in the cold. You know, just because you don't want to be a pastor, why in the world are we reading it? It's helpful. Who's qualified to be an elder? Who's qualified to be a deacon? How can I spot a false teacher? These are going to be explained for us in 1 Timothy. All of these are answered in this letter. So we've read the first two verses together tonight, and I want to go back and highlight these things so we can move on to the rest of the letter, but it does set up nicely what's going to be ahead. Look at verses 1 and 2, because these are first principles that he talks about, and there's a very good reason why Paul mentions Christ the way he does and gives God the title that he gives him. So according to Paul in verse 1, who is God? He's our Savior. He's our Savior. That's what Paul says. That's what I want you to look at. Look at what the Bible says. What does the text say? He refers to Him as God, our Savior. It's rather different, isn't it? How do we usually refer to God? Our Father. And how do we usually refer to Christ? Our Savior. But he flips it around, so there should be, we ought to be alert to that. We know that there's something different here. Why is it different? Why is he called God Savior? Here's the reason, and the reason that you pay me to tell you this stuff. Because emperors in the first century were demanded the people to call them saviors. Yeah. So remember Nero, 60-something A.D., that blamed the burning of Rome on Christians? A wicked, wicked guy demanded that the people call him savior. In Ephesus, the emperor demanded that the lay people, the common man in Ephesus, that you call him savior. And so look what Paul's doing. There you go. What else is Paul doing? Margaret chimed in. What's Paul doing by saying, God our Savior? It's a punch in the ribs, isn't it? It's a punch in whose ribs? Huh? The emperor's. Yeah, there's only one Savior, and it is God alone. And this is what Paul says. That's the reason behind that. Now look at the second way Christ is described. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father. There he is, the Father now. And Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not Savior, but Lord. And here is revealed to you, I think, that the reason that many Christians and new church members don't stick in the faith. They don't stick because the pastors have never explained to them the commitment they're making when they're saved. That it's just, for some, just get them on the roll. Just get them on the membership roll. And could be the reason why we have 300 and close to 400 people on the membership roll, but we have active every Sunday close to 200. Who's missing? It could be those who never understood that when you accept Christ as your Savior, you're also accepting Him as your Lord. There's a big difference. Jesus says in John 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you to do?" So it's a commitment, and we need to understand that, just ask someone in Korea, North Korea specifically, what kind of commitment is it really when you become a believer? They'll tell you it's a life and death situation. And so here Paul is making the point, look, He is not only our Savior, He is our Lord. That's Luke. I'm sorry, it's Luke, if I didn't say it's not John, it's Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? So until we repent or turn from ourselves and our sin and at the same time trust in Christ, we may not have ever truly understood salvation. Repentance and faith go together, and never shall the two part. These two verses set out for the church what I call, again, first principles. And I think that we are in an era where we need to be as clear as we can to the generation below us what it means to be a Christian. Maybe even, especially the college career generation who or being absolutely brainwashed in our universities about what our nation is really all about and what it means to follow after Christ, okay? So it's important that we talk about these first principles. So God is what in verse 1? And Jesus is what in verse 2? He's our Lord. Huh? Yeah, verse 2. It's all right. Okay, so see if you take your best stab at this one at a time. Who is God? What is God? We're talking about first principles. Okay, good. He's in control. He's a creator. What'd you say?
He is a creator, not a creation.
Not a creation. Yep. Okay, the beginning and the end. What does the Bible say God is? Good. How is he described, though? Yeah, he's spirit. God is spirit. Now, I'm going to take you down a little path that I think is almost resurrecting some things from our Christian heritage that might ought to be put into practice today, and that is catechisms. What's the first thing that comes to your mind when I say catechism? Yeah, I used to be one of those. And at 13, participated in catechisms. But do you know what? The Catholic Church does not have the monopoly on catechisms. They've been around a long time. And so I want to introduce you to a couple tonight. Here's one. This is called the Baptist Faith and Message. And this is the revised edition from 2000. We just keep fighting and fighting, and so they keep revising and revising. 62 was the last revision. 2000 is the most recent. This is a really good little thing. Tom Evans loves these. He gives them out to all of his people that he takes when he takes fishing. This is really good. And it's first principles. Who is God, according to the BFM? There is only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. After it describes who God is, it has all the scripture references that you can go in to find that. It goes through the Trinity, and it goes to the church, it goes to the individual, talks about salvation, etc., etc. It's not a true catechism. You know why it's not a true catechism? Because a catechism is a Q&A. It's a question and answer. And there are actual formal catechisms that you can use to teach yourself, to teach your grandchildren, to teach your children these things. So who is God, according to one catechism called the Westminster Shorter Catechism? That one is a Presbyterian catechism, but it's a solid one, man, and I love it. There's a Baptist catechism from 1689. It's just called the Baptist it's the 1689 Baptist Catechism. Now, it was made up by particular Baptists who are not the same vein that you are as a Southern Baptist, but it's still a worthy one. And I just went to Google yesterday afternoon and just typed in Baptist Catechism, and it popped up. It's 16 pages long. You can print it off, and it's Q&A. So you might think about this, and in my particular setting would be with my grandson Camden. Camden, who is God? And then I would read that question to him. Camden, who is God? And then he would say, he'd give me his answer, and then I would read to him, okay, well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, quote, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being. God is wisdom. I love that. He doesn't say he's wise. He is wisdom. He is the source of wisdom. He is wisdom personified. Power. God is holiness. God is justice. He is goodness. And he is truth. Then from the Baptist Catechism of 1689. Why am I telling you all this? First principles. First principles. This is where Paul starts with Timothy. Timothy, you're building a church in Ephesus. You've got to know these things, and your people need to know these things. So what does the Baptist Catechism say? Question number 7. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Good question, isn't it? The answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duties God requires of man. What is the first commandment? There's the answer. You shall have no other gods before me. Question number 91. What does every sin deserve? Well, that's a good question. Yeah. Every sin, the answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and the life to come. Try that one in a college class in philosophy. Then scripture references to back it up. Question 93. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to us in the gospel. So these are things, these are first principles that you need to have embedded in your soul, in your mind, so that they just come to you, right? Not everybody is as well-versed as some of you are in Scripture like this. And so we need to make sure we're passing this on, and you can do that through catechisms. Let's see. Yeah, I want to get to verse 6, but I want to finish this. So it's not just a Catholic practice. One of the tools you can use to teach your children and grandchildren about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Christian faith is a catechism. It's a set of principles about the Christian faith, etc. I showed you the BFM, the Baptist Faith and Message. Look on the very back of your outline and notice this hymn. Y'all, you can teach your children and you can learn theology from hymns. And so that's why we do that at First Baptist. We do hymns that teach theology. So you're singing theology. Well, what's the use if you're already saved? Because you're singing to perhaps a lost person in the sanctuary. You're witnessing as you sing. It's important to sing, isn't it, Revels? Important to sing. Even though it sounds terrible to some of you, I know it does. But you're singing to lost people. It's not believable to a lost person if you don't sing. There's no joy in that. You know, I walked out 100 times of churches before I was saved, and I thought, those people are ridiculous. They're hypocrites. They don't even enjoy the singing of the hymns. They don't believe anything they're singing. It's important that we sing. Here's a hymn. A beautiful hymn called Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Come behold the wondrous mystery. He is the perfect Son of Man. In His living, in His suffering, never trace nor stain of sin. See the true and better Adam come to save the hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in Him we stand. And on, that's just 2 stanzas. But there you see the refrain, come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. Anyway, good stuff to learn a theology from, all right? Very true. Yep. Ephesians chapter 4. Very good. Yep. It's after 31. That's all I know. My daughter's favorite verse was 29. Let no corruptible talk come out of your mouth. Yeah, so it's after that. Very good. Let me read something to you regarding catechisms. Luke chapter 2, early on, Luke 2:41. So I want you to be thinking about this idea of teaching and listen to this. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, this is Jesus, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After three days, couldn't, I mean, that's a long time for a little 12-year-old boy to be. So anyway, I guess we shouldn't chunk rocks at Mary and Joseph, right? They found him where? Sitting in the temple among the teachers, listening to them, and what? Asking them questions. What in the world was Jesus doing in the temple at 12 years old? Participating in catechism. That's catechism in the Bible. He was questioning them, they were answering them. What in the world is, just a couple of other references, what was Paul doing in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3? Somebody find Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 18, verse 8. Acts 17 says, and Paul, this is in Thessalonica 17:2. Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. You know what the word reason means? Dialogued. They had questions, Paul answered. That's catechisms. What? Listen to 18. 18, 8 through 10. Anybody got it? Acts 18, 8. All right. The pastor will. Good. Okay, hold up right there. I gave you the wrong chapter. It's 19. I'm sorry. Yeah, thank you. I couldn't cover that up, right? I mean, I couldn't fake that one. 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them. That's question and answer. So catechisms are a real thing, and I just want you to know, I think we can learn from this, and it's good to ask questions and to learn. I'm to teach a Sunday school class to young boys, 12 to 15, and teach them through catechisms. All right, let me finish. So fast forward from Paul and Jesus' day. Do you know that the Puritans in the 15th and 16th century were not only passionate preachers and teachers, they were physicians of the soul, and they taught through catechisms. 1600s, these are Puritans. Between 1540 and 1740, there were 800 different catechisms produced. Y'all, do you know when the printing press was invented? Hmm? 1521, something like that, by a guy's last name, you can never forget this, Gutenberg. It was the Gutenberg Press. That's the first copier. And so what hit the press? Catechisms. Martin Luther's theses that he nailed on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. The printing press was producing all these things. There were 800 different catechisms published in England. So Sinclair Ferguson, when I heard him teach about this, said that a young boy in the Scottish Highlands knew more about the Bible than a seminary professor did in Oxford, Cambridge, England. Why? At home with mom and dad taking a catechism and working through it. The little boy tending sheep knew more than the seminary professor did. So these things work. I think it's important that we pay attention to it. Now, I want to get to this as fast as I can because we're dealing with things of the law. And so look at this little excursus. Take it with you. Read on it later or use it as a napkin when you have dinner later, whatever you want. But I think it's helpful. Notice where I'm getting this. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now pause a minute. I'm just trying to get you your heels dug into the context, and then next week we'll launch. No, next week is the Ecuador report. After that, we're going to launch into this letter. But there are a couple of things you need to remember before we go into this. Number one, what's the difference between law and gospel? And what's the big deal that Paul's making when he says that the law is good? We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Hint, hint. There were people that were not using it lawfully. Now, remember this. These were not Jewish men who were raising an anti-Jesus campaign. They're not doing that. But they're coming in with the only thing they knew, the law, and they're overemphasizing to live by the law and under-emphasizing the grace of Jesus. Y'all got that? An overemphasis of the law says, you're doomed. That you are a sinful person deserving of a curse and an eternity in hell. And now if you leave with that, you're like, what's the use? And so that's the false teachers coming into this church where Timothy was, that he's got to straighten them out. And so Paul is very passionate about this, that you've got to understand those guys have got to go. You got to weed them out because they're leading people down the road of the law, which no one can ever fulfill. All right, let's follow along. Paul's concern here is that certain teachers are not using the law like the way God intended. God intends for the law to be read, taught, meditated upon in such a way that it teaches us we are too weak to do what God commands. Why does God do this? So that we can see Christ clearer. That only Christ has fulfilled every command of God perfectly. Therefore, trust Jesus Christ and be empowered to please God. Y'all, that's called grace. And grace is a free gift from God. And maybe there's two or three of you here tonight, you've never even, this is brand new. I mean, you've never heard the gospel completely put like this. That the church may teach you, or maybe you've been in a church that teaches you, these are the things that you do to be saved, to receive grace from God. And you've just worked your fingers to the bone. And you don't have any peace about your future. Well, can I encourage you tonight? Don't leave here without receiving freely the grace of Jesus. It's a free gift. He's offering it to you, maybe to one or two of you for the very first time. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to passively receive it. You can't earn it. Just ask God for it and receive this grace and be saved. That's the gospel. Keep following along. Every decent Sunday school teacher, pastor, teacher, Christian counselor, hardworking layperson understands that the law is not to be despised but loved and diligently read. What do you suppose Paul's referring to in 2 Timothy 3:16? I'll save you the trouble. The law. The Old Testament. What do you think Jesus is talking about in John 5:39? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to stop here, but I want you to please read that last paragraph. Because there are three different types of people who sit every Sunday at First Baptist Church in Alba and listen to the preaching. And I want you to see where you fit in those three people. Make sure that you're not the first two, but that you're the last one who listens with an open and eager heart. Now, my voice is just about gone. But I do want to mention this. There is one paragraph in here or one verse in here we've got to get next week. And this is this verse 6. Look at this statement. Certain persons, by swerving from these, what is these? Swerving from what? Verse 5. They're swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What are they doing? They've wandered away into what, y'all? Say that again. Meaningless talk and discussion. I've got to spend about 10 to 15 minutes on that right there next week, because those people are alive and well today. And what happens is that the enemy has picked up on these people who have a fascination with etymology. You know what that is? The study of words. These are people who are fascinated by words, and they take words that are in the Bible and they just go wild with them. And then they take those ideas and they go from one person to the next in the church. And before you know it, look, watch this. They've completely wasted all of their time on vain discussions, and lost people are walking around in Wood County still without a Savior. So this is important. We need to spend some time with that next week, all right? Okay, enough. Enough's enough. Any closing comments or some questions? Yeah, man. Yes. Yeah, good point. They sure were. They were ready. Their hearts were ready to receive it. But isn't it important, though, that people hear both sides, isn't it, though? They needed to hear the law. Yeah. We've got to tell them the bad news. All right. Anything else? Closing comments or questions about anything? Everybody good? All right. Great weather, huh? Good stuff, isn't it? All right. Let me pray for you. Father, for your church, I pray your protection from the evil one. The more knowledge that we gain, the more responsible we are to you, Lord. And so I pray your protection over the evil one. As we expose him and his false teachings, we need to be ready for his attacks. So, Father, have your way with us. Keep us from the evil one. Bring us back safely, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.